And open up to the book of Romans. Open up to the book of Romans. For those of you that are not zone heads, and for those of you who don't know what a zone head is, we've been reading for the last couple of years. Once a year, you read through the entire Bible, and like Dan mentioned, you should be right around 1 Kings 18 today. If you read about 3.5 chapters a day, you can get through the Bible in a year without any problem. So if you are reading through the Bible, then you are officially dubbed a zone head, okay? So if you come, now you're a grace zone header or a grace zone, something like that. So anyway, that's what that's all about. Okay, let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. We're going to begin today a verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. And as I thought about in making preparations for this study here, it's been, I think, at least maybe 12 years since I've taught actually verse by verse through the book of Romans. It's been a long time. Been a while, right? I know we taught it down there. But it has been a long time. And it's not that we haven't referred to the book of Romans off and on throughout the years. We certainly have. But the book of Romans is one of those books that you do need to go back and go verse by verse through it again. And we're going to start the book this morning. One of the brothers approached me a few weeks ago and said, "Hey, John, could we spend some time in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and just kind of work on some of the things through there?" And the answer is yes, okay? Because we all definitely need to spend some time in those sections. So the purpose of this study is really to get to Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's really the direction that we want to go. It's going to take a little time to get there because you have to lay a proper foundation to be able to get over to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And again, for many of you, for probably most of us, this is not going to be new information, but that's fine. It's always worth taking the time to go back and reviewing again, studying again, having your mind renewed with the things of God's grace, especially the foundational issues in the book of Romans. So again, the objective is to get over to Romans 6, 7, and 8 and really understand how to live the Christian life, how it actually works, how you actually operate in the Christian life. And in particular, the whole doctrine of what we should call the doctrine of our sonship status. That's Romans chapter 8. We really can't understand, and you don't understand, how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. You don't understand Romans chapter 8 unless you can get a grasp of 7, 6, and you don't really get all that unless you have a pretty good understanding and grasp of Romans chapters 1 through 5. So it really is going to take a little bit of time to get to chapters 6 through 8, but that's really kind of what our objective is. So today it's going to be kind of an introductory lesson to the book of Romans as a whole. And I would ask that we unite our hearts together and ask the Lord, just ask Him for His help, because we need it as we go through and embark upon this vast store of riches and blessings in the book of Romans. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time that we can come together as a family of believers here, and we ask that as we embark upon this study of Romans, not that we as an assembly haven't read it before and not that it is necessarily new territory to any of us, but Father, always we are humbled by it. Anytime we open Your Word, we're humbled by it and humbled by how much we don't know and how much You want us to know, how much You desire that we grow in wisdom and understanding and grow in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our very life, our very resource, and how it is that we, by faith, allow Him to be who He is in us and to do that for Your glory and honor. So, God, as we embark upon this study now, we do humbly beseech Thee that You would help us, that You would grant the wisdom and insight that I need in my preparations, but that we all need as we listen with open hearts and willing hearts and hungry hearts to ever grow and to learn more about the riches of Your grace manifested and declared to us here, even in this wonderful book of Romans. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Romans has been called a number of things by a number of different people. One of the things that I think that is just such an accurate description of it is that the book of Romans is the Bible within the Bible. And when you think about that, that certainly is a fitting description. After all, when you look at the Bible as a whole, you certainly find creation, you find the fall of man, you find the satanic lie program of the adversary, you find the growth and development of idolatry, you find man in his condition of needing a Redeemer, needing a Savior. And then, of course, as you continue to study through the Bible, you find that that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you find also, as you read through the Bible, that there is this need of those who have believed God to learn how to live this life. You learn also, as you read through the Bible, this the prophecies and predictions about Christ returning for us and also fulfilling His plans for His nation, the nation of Israel. And when you think about even those major highlight issues in the Bible as a whole, you know what you find in the book of Romans? You find all those issues in the book of Romans. The book of Romans truly is kind of like the Bible within the Bible. In the book of Romans, you do find the fall of man. By the way, we'll do this kind of a test question type of a way. Anybody know where in the book of Romans you do find the picture of the fall of man? Anybody remember which chapter it is? You're right, chapter 5, okay? Okay, Romans chapter number 5, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world. Anybody remember where in the book of Romans that you find the development of idolatry and how that idolatry took over the world? Which chapter in Romans? Chapter number 1 is exactly correct. Anybody remember where in the book of Romans you find God's one and only plan, one and only explanation as to how redemption is actually going to occur? Anybody remember what chapter in the book of Romans? Chapter 3 would be a key one, certainly. That's the main one to look to. What about where in the book of Romans would you find details about God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel and whether or not those plans and purposes are going to come to pass? Anybody remember where in the book of Romans you'd find that? 9, 10, 11. That's exactly correct. So the book of Romans truly is, when somebody said it was the Bible within the Bible, that is a really good way to look at it, okay? And what we want to try to do this morning is we want to try to cover 8 different points about the book of Romans. I don't know if we'll get through all these, and you guys know me, so we probably won't, right? But we'll try. But we want to try to cover 8 different points about the Bible, about the book of Romans itself. Again, just some preliminary remarks about Romans. There is no greater book anywhere in the world, and there is no greater book in the Bible itself that deals with the doctrine of justification and justification by grace through faith alone. When you think about all the books in the Bible, you certainly see throughout the Bible man's need of justification, but there's no book anywhere in the Bible. Some would say, well, what about the book of Hebrews? I mean, even the book of Hebrews. Because after all, who is the book of Hebrews written to? The Hebrews. Isn't that interesting? It's not written to you. That's interesting. But even in the book of Hebrews, when you compare what the marvelous things that the book of Hebrews says about the cross work of Christ, there still is no book that equals the book of Romans when it comes to explaining the doctrine of what justification is all about. Similarly, there is no book in all the Word of God that it really explains what the doctrine of sanctification is all about. That the idea of sanctification is the idea of growing and living the Christian life. By the way, any of us need help with that one? Yeah, you know. If you're a believer, your hand should have gone up right then, okay? Because, yeah, we all need help. If you ever get to the place where you think you don't need any help with when it comes to the issue of growing in the Christian of life, you know what? You need help, okay? Well, the Christian's greatest position to ever be in is to be in need. Yet not I, but Christ. See what that verse says? Not I, but Christ. That I need. Who do I need? I need Christ. He is my all. He is my life, right? So one of the greatest positions for the believer ever to be in is a conscious awareness of how desperately, even as a saint of the Most High God, as a believer, I still need Christ. I still need His Word. That's the greatest position you'll ever be in as a believer. And it's a great position to be in because God is abundantly rich in supplying that need, right? You know, it wouldn't be any good if we were in a position of being needy of God and God having His hands closed and unfolded all the time. That's not how He is at all with the believer. Okay, so let me proceed with a couple of points here, if I can, as far as what I'd like to try to cover with the book of Romans this morning. I'd like you to imagine for just a moment that you are an explorer and that you sailed across the seas and the ship that you were on that they finally have brought you to the place where they drop you off on the seashore. And before you there is just this vast, vast, uncharted land. And just from the vantage point of where you live, there's just, you know, these beautiful mountains and there's palm trees and all this greenery and so forth. And you can hear with your ears, you can hear some of the animals in the background. Nathan works at the wild animal park, so he gets to hear those animals all the time and everything, right? But perhaps you can hear in the background whether it's the roaring of the big cats. The last month he's been working with the big cats. That must have been kind of interesting, right? That's pretty cool, you know. So, but in the background you perhaps can hear the roaring of the big cats, or you can hear some of the monkeys in the background, whatever it might be. But before you lies this whole vast territory, unexplored territory as it appears, of just beautiful lands with mountains and waterfalls, and every stream that you come to is just jumping with fish, and all the animals and the amazing number of plants and trees. What would that experience be like for you? Well, as an explorer, you would have realized, I think, almost immediately that now you found your purpose. You found what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life. This land is just way too big. It's way too vast. And any trail that you took, you'd never have to repeat that trail. And every new trail that you took, you'd always find something new. And even if you did go back to an old trail, you'd say, well, I didn't recognize that the first time, and yet I know it was there all along. And so every day you'd spend exploring this territory, making notes, comparing things, and always excited about the next day, the next opportunity, the next bend, the next mountain, the next river, the next stream, the next waterfall, the next species of plant or animal that you would discuss. Wouldn't that be a thrilling, exciting life? Wouldn't it be an amazing way to spend the rest of your life? Now, some of you say, no, give me a car and concrete, right? You know, if you're in New York, they give me concrete type of thing, you know? Well, anyway, I guess that doesn't fit the illustration. But what I'm trying to convey is this, that when you come to the book of Romans is like that vast land filled with riches, filled with wealth, filled with blessings. And when you come to the book of Romans, you found your purpose. And that is, you're going to spend the rest of your life now as a believer exploring these trails, comparing these verses, studying the new territory of the land, sometimes going over the same trail, the same verse, and asking the question, where was that verse before? I know I came down this pathway, and all of a sudden that verse was not there last night, you know, kind of a thing, right? Has that ever happened to you? You study the Bible, you read a passage of Scripture, and you say, what? I've read this Bible many, many times. Somebody came in last night and inserted a verse in my Bible. How dare them do such a thing in my King James Bible, kind of a thing, right? Well, that's what the book of Romans is going to be like. You're going to study it, and every day that you'll study it, you'll pore over it, you'll read it, you'll think about it, and something new will be brought to the surface. Like that land, you study and you find in that land, you find the precious stones or the various minerals that you can use to maybe build things or to construct things. And every day study, going through that land, exploring the land is just a new discovery in your life. And so you spend the rest of your life rejoicing in exploring this uncharted land, uncharted for you. But you find that the more you go back, the more you go through the trails and everything, you say, boy, this is just a wonderful place to be. That's kind of like what the book of Romans is. Now understand this, that when you're going to study the book of Romans, when I say it's like that uncharted land for you that is filled with riches and blessings, I'm not talking materially, of course. I'm talking spiritually. And you know what? Which of those kinds of blessings really are more valuable? Which one? Obviously the spiritual, because those last forever. I'd like you to look at a couple of parallel passages to this idea. Look with me, if you would, all the way back to the book of Ecclesiastes. You put a marker in Romans. We're going to come back here in just a moment. But go with me, if you would, all the way over back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody know where that book is? That's not one you necessarily spend all your time in, right? Okay. If you go with me over to the book of Proverbs, go to the right, and Song of Solomon, go to the left, okay? And the book of Ecclesiastes is right between those two. Look over to Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, and I believe it's in verse 14. There's just a statement I want you to see here. Interesting statement. Look at this. Kind of a tricky statement here. Think about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14. Look at the first statement there. It says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. Now, what's kind of interesting about that statement? Well, even a dumb man's eyes are in his head, you know, if you're talking physically, right? We understand that physically your eyeballs are in your head, but you understand by reading that verse, it's not talking about physical eyesight. It's talking about the idea to think, to reason, to understand, to gain wisdom. See the idea? A wise man's eyes, you know what? They're not the round things that light can go through and reflect on the back of your optic nerve and so forth. Rather, it's a different part of your head that information, that truth can go in, and the result of that truth makes you wise. A wise man's eyes are in his head. It's his ability to think and to reason, and in particular to allow the truth of God's Word to penetrate into our thinking. Now, there's a parallel to the way that the Apostle Paul would say that over in the book of Ephesians. This is kind of a principle here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Look over to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Don't you love that, by the way, a wise man's eyes are in his head? They say that the human species, by the way, you're a part of that. You knew that, right? Okay. They say that one of the most thrilling things in the human species, as much as we don't like to agree with this, it's not hockey and motocross, okay? But anyway, okay? They say that for the human species, that one of the most thrilling things is understanding. It's actually grasping something and thinking through its implications. They say that that's just one of the most exciting things that human beings really do enjoy. And how much greater is it that when it comes to understanding the Scripture, you understand the truth? Well, look at this passage here in Ephesians chapter number 1. This is the parallel. Look how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 18. He says, Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your what? Of your understanding being what? Enlightened, that you may know, and so on. You see the principle there? Truly, the wise man's eyes are in his head. And the Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. In order to see with your physical eyes, what do you have to have? What do you have to have? You have to have light, is exactly right. And you have to have the ability of that light to penetrate to what? It has got to get back to the optic nerve. We've got, you know, someone in our local assembly that they're having some difficulties, some pretty serious difficulties just with that capacity right there. And you understand that's a challenge and so forth. I keep them in your prayers. I know they would very much appreciate that. But they understand, like we all understand, that you know what? Physical sight is not the most important key. It's the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, okay? Look how Paul would say it over in Philippians chapter number 1. Look at Philippians chapter number 1. Look at the principle over here. Philippians chapter number 1 at verse 9, watch this. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 9 says this, and this I pray, this is the prayer that the book of Philippians is built on. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in what and in what? In knowledge. Did I give you the right reference? Okay. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Judgment, the idea is to discern things like that in that verse, right? Well, in order for our love to abound in knowledge and judgment, it first of all has to start, right? In order for something to abound, it has to have a beginning. Well, the book of Romans, it is that book, like that vast land that you're going to spend the rest of your life going back and referring to and picking a verse and claiming a verse and resting in the passage of Scripture. And the eyes of your understanding are going to be enlightened more and more and more as the light of God's Word penetrates into your inner man. And thereby your love is going to abound more and more. But it begins by the foundation laid down in the book of Romans. So when you think about the book of Romans, truly see it as you're an explorer, you're that pioneer, and you come to the book of Romans and you found your purpose. You found the reason for the rest of your life. It doesn't mean that you can't or won't do other things, but it does mean that, boy, whenever you get off track or whenever the point of that compass has got you on a different track, you can always come back and say, well, wait a minute, here's my purpose. Here's the study. Here's the direction of my life. If you're ever not sure what book to go to in the Bible to study, can I give you a clue? Romans, okay? If you ever need verses about assurance, you know what one of the greatest books is? Romans. If you ever need a verse about nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, want to know which book will tell you that? Romans. What chapter? Chapter 8 is exactly right. If you ever want to know about how you've been baptized, not in water, but baptized by the Spirit of God into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're dead unto sin and alive unto God, what book will tell you that? Romans. What chapter? Yeah, that's exactly right. If you ever need a book that reminds you, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What book tells you that specifically? The book of Romans. What chapter? Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. That's exactly right. There is therefore... This is the one Jeff was thinking of. Okay, we'll quote that one now, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is that good news, by the way? Yes. Now what chapter, Jeff? Thank you, sir, okay? Romans chapter number 8. If you ever need a passage of Scripture that encourages us, that beseeches us, as saints of the Most High God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and that's a reasonable service. It's a service based on reason. It's not a service based on legalism or fear or intimidation or threat, but a service based on reason, which means thinking. Where chapter in Romans? Romans chapter 12. You see that? Romans, it's not that you won't study other books. It's not that you won't do other things in your life, but you know what? You've got a compass, book of Romans. It'll come back, and every day, you'll whether you take a same pathway or a different one, you're going to spend the rest of your life and you'll find things new. So the point number one is that it's like that great, vast, wonderful land of spiritual riches that will indeed enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Point number two is that the book of Romans answers the, without question, the greatest problem that man has. Now, some people will say the greatest problem man has is taxes. That might be up there pretty high, okay? But after you die, that doesn't mean anything anymore, right? Others will say, well, the greatest problem I have is teaching my kids to keep the room clean. You know, no, that's pretty high, but it's not up there. Others will say, well, the greatest problem I have is my job, or the greatest problem I have is school, the greatest problem I have, and you know what? Those might be issues, right? But what's man's greatest problem? Death. That's right. Death's a problem. Death's a problem for man. And it's a problem because, now say it, because of sin. You see that? But there's even a greater problem than sin and death. Anybody know what that is? It's sin's got you, death's going to get you, and once death got you, now what? See that? And Romans answers that question. Romans comes along and presents to mankind a solution. Indeed, the and the only solution for sin and death. Romans comes along and answers a question that was asked by Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Job was the third son of Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, actually. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Job asked the question many, many years ago. Go back with me to Job chapter number 8, if you would. Go with me to Job chapter number 8 here. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Job and chapter number 8. Job is right before the book of Psalms there. Watch this. Job is having this nice, cordial conversation with these three friends. Now, that's a joke, of course, okay? These guys turned out not to be... In fact, he says, miserable comforters ye are. If you ever want to comfort somebody, don't do it like Job's three friends did, okay? If you ever want to learn how not to comfort somebody, study how they comforted Job. All right. Anyway, Job chapter number 8. Look what Bildad says. Bildad says to Job, and his statement here is a true statement. just doesn't have the answer to his statement. Look at Job chapter number 8, verse 20. Job 8:20 says this. He says this to Job. He hurls this in Job's face. He's accusing Job is what he's doing. And he says, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." Now you understand, he says that in a way because he's actually, he's saying, Job, wait a minute, you've got all these problems, so there must be sin in your life. You ever hear things like that among Christians? Oh boy, you know what, your business is failing, your car broke down, your refrigerator broke, your dishwasher broke. Brother, you need to go confess your sin. Something's going on in your life and God's trying to get your attention. Friends, that's heresy to teach people that concept. Imagine how that would discourage people, and you know it would discourage you. To go on and tell people that when some tragedy or difficulty or something like that happens in their life, even just the difficulties of life, a broken washing machine. You know what I'm saying? If you've got family and kids, that's a problem, okay? But something as seemingly simple as that, to come along and say, oh, God's smiting you. He's trying to get your attention because of some unconfessed sins. You know what? Go tell somebody else that nonsense. Don't tell a saint of the Most High God that God is dealing with the saints on the basis of their performance, and the way He's going to get your attention is with your dishwasher. I thought God used His Word to teach us, not the car or the tire or lack of gasoline. You know? Anyway, that's another whole issue. And we'll learn some things about that in Romans. Romans is going to tell us that we're not under the law, but under grace. If you're not under the law, then God is not, cannot, will not, indeed refuses to deal with the believer on the basis of performance. So to associate happenings in your life with God blessing or cursing you is unbelief. It's to say we are under the law. But the book of Romans says you're not under the law, but under grace. Then God is dealing with you on the basis of who He has made you to be in Christ, period. Not on the basis of your performance or lack of performance. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that liberating to think about that? You don't have to look at the circumstances of life, and when a bad thing happens, you've got to go and search your life and say, oh, there must be some unconfessed sin, or what is God trying to teach me by this? You don't have to ask those questions. There are other questions that you can and should ask, but not those. If you're a believer, how many of your sins are forgiven? And when you sin, because you do, right? We know each other here, friends, right? You know, we all still got the flesh. But when you sin, and when God puts that sin to your account, now you should have corrected me right then. I was waiting for somebody. Come on. Does God put that sin to your account? Romans says that blessed is the man to whom God, the Lord, will not impute sin. Then that means He isn't putting it to your account. How come? Is He blind? Does He not care? Does He not see it? It's already been put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He deals with you on the basis of the identity and person and work of Christ. And that's liberating. That'll set you free to not sin. Isn't that wonderful? And those are some of the things we'll look at. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but those are some of the things to anticipate in the book of Romans. Anyway, Job, Bildad is, he's basically accusing Job here, and he says, oh, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoer. So implying that, Job, if you were perfect, you wouldn't be having all these calamities, you know. Now Job answers back and says this, at chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Isn't that fundamentally the question? If it is a truth that God is holy and that man has sinned, then how can man ever have an opportunity of being right in the sight of God? If the common denominator of all mankind is sin and death, and by the way, how do you know that that's the common, that's the equalizer of all mankind? How do you know that? Because King Death keeps getting them. And King Death has held everyone it's ever got except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. By the way, that's why He's the Savior. You figured that one out, right? That's why He's the one to trust, okay? He's the only one to beat death. But Job says here, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If He, that's God, if He will contend with him, can you imagine if God contends with you? He says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Now, what do you call it? How many of you guys are baseball fans? Okay, we got several baseball fans. What do you call it if a batter steps up to the plate and he actually gets on base, not by walking, but hitting, putting the ball in play and so forth, but actually gets on base, say 4 out of 10 times? What would you call his average? 400. Is that good or bad in baseball? That's very good, right? I mean, that's way up there, you know, and so forth. Well, what if a batter goes up to bat 1,000 times and hits one? This guy's not going to get contract next year, okay? Understand that? Job says, wait a minute, if he would contend with God, God could ask him 1,000 questions and man might get one right. Wow! How many of us now want to stand before God in our own stead? In our own, and can you imagine the arrogancy of humanity that thinks, I can do it on my own. I can be a good person. I'll be religious. I'll pray. I'll give money. I'll get baptized. I'll do all these good deeds and God will accept me. I don't think so. And the Word of God makes it very clear, He won't. But the question remains, how then can a man be just with God? That's the question. Guess where you find the answer? You find it in the book of Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. There's the answer. You come to the book of Romans, and the book of Romans answers that age-old question as to how a man can actually be just in the sight of God. And it's by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Now, point number three, and this is related to point number two, and this is even a bigger question. This is even a bigger problem than the problem of man being just with God. There's a problem that just eternally outweighs that problem. Anybody know what it might be? It's this problem. Is God holy? Is God holy? Can God look upon sin? Is man unholy? Can man look upon sin? It's what he loves. You see the problem? The problem is, wait a minute. If God is holy, and man by nature is unholy, and by choice would prefer that, then how can God, who is holy, how can He actually save a sinner without violating His own integrity? Is the answer that He lowers the standard? If righteousness is the standard, are any of us going to make it? Not by ourselves. So does God lower the standard to accommodate the sinner? Does God grade on a curve? Some of us never would have got through school if our teacher didn't grade on the curve, right? Understand that? So was that God's solution? Was God's solution to lower the standard to accommodate the sinner? I actually had a man tell me, maybe 6 or 8 months ago, and I asked him that question because he thought he was good enough to get to God and everything. I mean, from every possible angle, I was trying to get this guy to see his need of Christ and Christ alone. I even asked him one time, I said, well, so if God was compare you with Christ and so forth, where do you think you'd measure up? He said, I think I'd do fine. I thought, it was amazing, you know. And I asked him, I said, so are you saying that in order for God to accept you, God is going to lower His standard? He said, well, He's going to have to. That's what this gentleman said. He said, He's going to have to. Well, the Bible says it a different way. No, God does not have to lower His standard. God is holy. But all of a sudden, now we have a gigantic problem, bigger than the point I just made before this. How can a man be just with God? How can a holy God justify a man and remain holy of doing so? If you and I, if we read of a famous court proceeding where all the evidence was that the accused was indeed guilty, all the evidence was there. Whatever the crime might be, it doesn't matter. But he was guilty. It was all there. And even the sentence is pronounced. Yes, he's guilty. And then the judge stands up and says, well, I know he's guilty, but let's just let him go. Would that offend any of you? It happens all the time, she says. You understand that? But see, something even in human nature You say that is not right. The concept of justice, the concept of right, is violated in a case like that. Well, how come then God, who is holy, who is just and right, He's without iniquity, the Word of God says, how come He can save me from an eternal lake of fire that I deserve? How come He can actually do it, and in doing so, it doesn't violate His holiness? How come Satan cannot go to God and say, wait a minute, God, I challenge your claim to holiness? See, how come Satan can't go to God and say, yes, God, I know I rebelled, and I know I sinned, and I know I led a rebellion in the universe, but I challenge your integrity. I question your holiness. You say you are holy. You say that the standard is perfection. And yet you're letting these sinners, these people who went along with my program. Ephesians chapter number 2 says that we were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were doing that. We were making straight A's in the course of this world. We were at the top of our class. And Satan says to God, God, I challenge your holiness. You cannot save these people and remain holy. You see the problem, but do you know the solution? The book of Romans has the solution. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter number 3. This is, one of the greatest things that the Apostle Paul ever says. I think when he got to this chapter in the book of Romans, I think he just couldn't even contain himself. I think he just everything's just coming out of him, so excited, so thrilled, and so honored by this marvelous message about how God is said to be. Look over to Romans chapter 3. Look at this. Romans chapter number 3 at verse 26. The crosswork of Christ is declaring something. Romans, I know I'm jumping right in the context, and it's not a good place just to jump into, but you'll see the point here, I trust. He says, to declare, I say, at this time, what are the next two words there? The message in the book of Romans is a public declaration of the righteousness of God, that God has righteously dealt with sin. And in so doing, He declares Himself to be, look at verse 26 again, to declare, I say at this time, that He, His righteousness, that He might be what and what? That He might be just and the justifier of him that does what? Him that believeth in Jesus. I think when Paul wrote that, he was either jumping for joy or crying with tears of joy, perhaps both. As Paul's penning this and thinking about it, I just wonder, I know for sure that when Paul, when in 2 Corinthians, when he's writing about 1 Corinthians, he said out of anguish of heart with many tears that he wrote to them, and I suppose 1 Corinthians was stained not with blood but with tear stains. I just wonder if Romans, the original copy, when Paul wrote it, it was just stained with tears of just utter joy. As Paul thought about, oh, that God might be just. Here's the answer. Here's the explanation. How God can actually save a sinner and remain just in doing so. And it's an absolute declaration that God has not lowered the bar of heaven. He didn't lower the standard. He upheld the standard. Righteousness remained at its level, and that's called perfection. And the only reason that God could do it is that it was His perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put up on that cross. Look how it says here in Romans chapter number 3. Look over to Romans chapter number 3 again at verse 25. The whom is a reference to Jesus Christ. It says, whom God hath set forth. See, he doesn't say blame the Jew or blame the Gentile. God, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says God set him on that cross. God put him forth. God takes the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him on that cross, and He suspends him between heaven and earth for all humanity and for all the angelic race to see. And He says, if you want to see an example of my holiness, there it is at the cross. When Jesus Christ was made sin for humanity, my wrath was poured out upon Him. I did not dilute my wrath one bit. I upheld my righteousness. That is forever the standard. And that's the basis upon which I can save anyone and will save everyone that will trust me. And as Paul thinks about that, he just rejoices, and I think he, you know, again, just it's all, that he might be just and the justifier of him which what? Which believeth. Believeth in who? In Jesus. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ said something like this, when he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, was Jesus Christ deluded? No. Paul comes along and explains the details of how that is so. There is no other way. So the book of Romans comes along and not only answers the question of how can man be just with God, but even a bigger question, how can God actually justify a man and remain just in so doing? How come, therefore, the accuser, Satan, when he seeks to accuse God, when he seeks to attack the integrity of God, when he seeks to question the holiness of God, how come his accusation will never stand? It's not that it's because it's God and God can just do whatever he wants in his universe. No, that's not why Satan's accusation will never stand. Satan's accusation will never stand because God has dealt righteously with the sin issue, the sin question. That's why Paul keeps saying here in this verse, look at verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. God had faith in the blood. The first person ever to have faith in the blood was God. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare what? There it is again. His righteousness. The blood of Christ shed at the cross of Calvary, first and foremost, is a declaration of the righteousness of Almighty God. It declares it to be so. It upholds it for all to see. It says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. When you think about the book of Romans, that is certainly a verse worth thinking about, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I got a test question for you. Let's see if we're following this. I remember some time ago, I was sharing the gospel with some Mormons. And of course, they believe, as many do, that salvation is, after all, by faith plus works. That's most everybody believes that, okay? And I was explaining to them how, no, that the blood of Christ paid it all, and if they don't trust the blood of Christ, they ain't getting there, period. You know, of course, they didn't particularly care for that concept, all right? But what they said was this, that they really objected to the whole doctrine of eternal security, and they said, well, no. If a person says they believe in Jesus and get saved and so forth, and then some point later in their life, they go on in sin, and they die without repenting that sin, without repenting of that sin, then God would be unjust to keep them saved. Do you understand? It's exactly the opposite. God would be unjust to kick them out of His family. Now, test question is, how come? Get your paper out. Okay. How come it would be unjust for him, for God, if someone who trusted the blood of Christ, for God to kick that person out? Okay, nothing. But how come? But how come nothing can separate you? What, Stephen? What's that? Listen, the value is not in our conduct. Where is the value? The blood of Christ. Christ is the Savior. You are not your Savior. Christ is the Savior. The value, the merit is in the blood. And for God to come along and take one who trusted the blood, who He said He would justify eternally, for God to come along and now kick that person out of the body of Christ would be for him to do what? To violate his own integrity. He now would be the unjust. Indeed, for him to kick you out of the family of God, someone would have to die again, a second time, for your sin. Who would that have to be? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and indeed Romans says, He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, how come you know? Don't tell me you feel it. Don't tell me I sense it in my heart. Wrong answer. But if you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, how do you know you are alive unto God? You know why? Because He is. That's why it does say that you also are alive unto God. You're alive unto God because He's alive unto God, and you're in Him. See that? Anyway, so point number three is this morning is the idea that, wow, the gigantic question of how could God actually save a sinner, and how come it doesn't violate His own integrity to do so? Now, true to my word, I did not get through all these points, right? And we have a long way to go, and it's already basically time to quit here. What I would like you to do is, wow, I mean, again, we're on this vast land. We just got dropped offshore, and we're still on the beach. We're just amazed at just the scenery. We haven't even taken one step forward practically. And there's a whole land to study out there, a whole vast territory of beauty and wonder and excitement and thrilling information in this land that we're going to call the Book of Romans. And we're just beginning today. And so what you want to do throughout the study is start exploring. Open the book. Read it. Study it. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Make a part of your life the rest of your life. Because it will be anyway. The answers are all there. You'll always come, I promise you, you'll always, somehow, some way, you'll always wind back somewhere based upon the Book of Romans. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. We pray and ask that as we begin this study and as we go forward in this study, and that just the marvels of Your grace, the riches of Your grace that You have laid here in this land of Romans, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened to see these things and to rejoice in with tears of joy, tears of gratitude for who You have made us to be in Christ, for all that He is to You, and because of that, who You've made us to be towards You. We thank You for this. As a local assembly, we're just humbled. Our hearts are open to receive these things and hungry to receive these things. And we just thank You, God, for Your love for us, manifested on the cross of Calvary, in whose name we do pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.